Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Amen. Well, kids up through second grade, don't head to children's church. Nobody else, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 9 in your Bibles or in your scripture journals. And as we have walked through several books of scripture together over the last year, we start to see the patterns that pop out in them. In the letter of 1 John, we saw the themes of obedience and assurance and love repeated over and over and over again. Now, so far in Judges, we've seen a different repeated pattern. It's not quite as pleasant as obedience, assurance, and love. We've seen this pattern of the people falling into idolatry, being oppressed by some outside force, and then God raising up a judge from within to free them for a time. I am pleased to announce to you this morning that we won't follow that pattern today. I am far less pleased to say that what we're going to read instead is much worse. Most weeks in this series, we get just a little bit of introduction to the foreign bad guy of the day. We get just a little bit, and then most of the text focuses on the judge rising up to rescue Israel by the hand of God. Not so much today. Today, most of the morning is going to look at the consequences of the sinful legacy that Gideon left through his son, who became the oppressor of Israel. This is the first time as we've gone through this cycle of apostasy, the big fancy word that says just leaving a pursuit of the Lord for idols. It's the first time that we've come around in this cycle where the oppressor isn't somebody from out there or over yonder or isn't some big bad from outside, but is an Israelite. After today, we'll get a couple of more familiar cycles with Jephthah and Samson, but we're kind of in the final countdown as we watch the spiral of the book of Judges go lower and lower, further and further from righteousness. That much is going to be evident next week as we talk about Jephthah, but we're not there yet. So in order to understand our passage this morning, we've got to back up a few verses into chapter 8. Back to verse 30, where it says that Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. No duh. And his concubine, the no duh, that was just an interjection. It's not in the text. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Over and over and over again last week, as we talked about Gideon, we saw him try to dodge responsibility. We saw his disbelief at the fleece and even when the angel of the Lord first came to him. We saw him at the Midianite camp shaking in his boots such that the Lord said, hey, go listen to what they're saying in the camp. We saw Gideon blaming his victims for what he wound up doing to them. And then we saw him eventually take all the perks of ruling without bearing the responsibilities of being king. Gideon laid the groundwork for what we'll see in the text today with the way that he lived his life. While he declined being made king with his words, his actions told a pretty different story. The split between Gideon's words and actions reminds me of the time that a businessman who was well known for being ruthless and cruel told Mark Twain, the author, Before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I will climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud from the top. Twain, ever the quick wit, replied, I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and keep them. Integrity matters. Being the same person in every circumstance, being the same person regardless of who you're around, regardless of where you are. This text tells us that Gideon had 70 sons. Then, because that's a shocking number, right? The writer then says, yes, they are his own offspring. These really are all his kids. As though the writer knew that we'd be gobsmacked by that number. We see clearly that he had many, many, many wives and at least one concubine. He lived like a Canaanite king. He may have declined the title, he may have declined having a crown sit upon his head, but he lived the life of a Canaanite king, complete with harem, complete with the object of false worship that he created, the ephod we read about last week. Gideon then made it even a little more blatant by naming his son by the concubine Abimelech. For those of you that don't just have the names of random people in the Old Testament and their meanings memorized, Abimelech literally means the son of the king. All right, Gideon, you're kind of losing the subtlety here. Church, Gideon is not responsible for the actions of his son. He's not responsible for the actions that Israel chose to take in these coming chapters. But he certainly didn't do either Abimelech or the nation any favors by training them up in righteousness or by providing an example of faithfulness. Again, we have somebody, we've got to wrestle with his actions. We've got to wrestle with, on the one hand, how incredibly downhill this trajectory is going in Judges, and the fact that he's included in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. The same way that we wrestled with that with Barak, the same way we will next week with Jephthah, and after that with Samson. If there's one thing that Judges is forcing us to deal with, it's that there are no perfect people except for Jesus. There are no perfect people except for the incarnate Son of God. Verse 33 of chapter 8, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and poured after the Baals, and they made Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Y'all, sadly, Gideon's death isn't the end of the consequences for his sin being poured out on the people. With Gideon leading the people in false worship with the ephod, it's no surprise that the text says, as soon as Gideon died, before the body was cold, the people swiftly return to their idol worship after his death. It's because it's easy to swap out one object of false worship for another. They're afflicted with a national memory loss. They have amnesia. On a much larger scale, they've forgotten all the ways that God has moved on their behalf in the past. They've forgotten all the ways that God has so over and over and over again repeatedly proven himself faithful. And y'all, the fact of the matter is, we're not that different from the Israelites. Shakespeare once wrote, men's evil manners live in brass. Their virtues we write in water. We treat God the same way. We tend to remember every single instance. We can give an itemized list going back our whole lives of every time we feel like God has failed us. When we don't think that he did things quite the way that we think they should have been done. But we are so quick to forget the infinite ways that he has blessed us. When we even notice them at the time that they happen, we're quick to forget them soon after. This forgetfulness is why we need passages like Psalm 103 that we're reading together in the service this morning. The psalmist reminds his own soul to praise God. Hey, me, bless the Lord, my soul. It's not just some interjection like sometimes we say, bless their heart. This is him reminding himself, hey, I need to praise God. Hey, all that is within me, bless his holy name. All that is within me, remember that he is the one that forgives my sins, who heals my disease, who picks me up out of the pit that I've created for myself in my sin. He reminds himself of all the benefits of a relationship with God, all the countless reasons that he has to be thankful and to praise the Lord. Sadly, the Israelites weren't reminding themselves of the Lord's faithfulness. Instead, they were turning aside to pursue the false gods of Canaan yet again. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive into chapter 9. Well, Lord, we echo the psalmist, and we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. Lord, this morning, may we be made more in tune with your heart. May we find ourselves reshaped more in the image of your Son. May we find our emotions and our minds more alive to noticing all the ways that you move and that you bless. And may we be humble in the way that we thank you for them. Lord, as we read about Abimelech, God, I pray that as we read your word, that we would see what has happened. And Lord, that you would allow this to cause guardrails to go up in our own hearts. Guardrails against falling to the same idolatries, to the same selfishness, to the same sense of vengeance, and that we would instead rest in and rely on you. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here in chapter 9, we have Abimelech, Gideon's son from a concubine from a town called Shechem. Now, he has decided that 71 is a few too many sons for Gideon to have roaming about the world. About 70 too many, as a matter of fact. And he plots and he plans to try to steal a crown that his father rejected. This is a man who doesn't believe there's any limit to what he can do and to what he's entitled to receive. Reminds me a lot of certain students on some campuses this week, out of touch with reality, chasing after goals that even if they get them, are only going to lead to their own downfall. More like a dog chasing the back bumper of a car. Human prideful foolishness is nothing new. We see in Romans 12 that Paul writes, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." There's something we need to notice as we get started here in chapter 9. Abimelech is never named a judge. Not once. Abimelech really is the anti-judge. Judges are raised by God's hand to serve the people. Abimelech raises himself by his own cunning, by his own strength, by his own machinations, for his own glory and his own pleasure, and could care less about the people. Abimelech connives his kinfolk in Shechem to pay for mercenaries to go kill his 70 half-brothers by Gideon. And his kinfolk there in Shechem said, "Yeah, that sounds like a good plan. All right, yeah, we're on board here. Have some money. We'll take it from the altar of Baal, and we'll give it to you, and go hire the mercenaries and start killing people." Habakkuk chapter 2 was perfectly on point. as a description of the reign of Abimelech. Woe to him who builds a town with blood, who founds a city on iniquity. There's nothing about what Abimelech is doing that is good, right, righteous, or in any way godly. And then we get to Jotham in verse 7. Speaking of woe to Abimelech, woe to those that build their reigns or build their cities on cruelty and bloodshed. It turns out that when he was murdering all of his brothers, he missed one. It'd be easy to do. You know, you can't count to 70 with 10 fingers. It's tough. The one he missed is named Jotham. And once Jotham escaped from the murderers, he went to a mountain that overlooked the city of Shechem, and he publicly denounced Abimelech, praying that God would hear his cry. And then what we see here is Jotham telling the first parable in the Bible. Jesus is famous for using parables, stories about earthly things that teach a heavenly or an eternal point. In this parable of Jotham, he tells a story of the tree kingdom. So everybody just imagine for a moment a kingdom where all the trees somehow move around and visit with each other. I don't know how trees walking around works out. You'll have to imagine that for your own self. In this kingdom, they needed a new king. So the trees, first they went up to the olive tree, and they asked the olive tree to reign, that most noble of trees in the Middle East. It provided fruit for food. It provided the olives could be crushed to gain oil that served so many purposes, but the olive tree refused. It said, I don't want to give up producing the abundance of olives that I produce so that I can focus on ruling. I don't want to stop doing all of these good things that I already do and the ways that I serve everybody around me just in order to wear a crown. So then the trees take it just fine, and they go on over to the fig tree and they say, well, fig tree, you're a wonderful tree. Maybe you should be king tree. And the fig tree, likewise, refused to leave off producing the sweetness of figs, and I can only assume Newtons as well, to... Thank you. It's always nice when a joke actually lands. That's one for like 30. And it refuses, the fig tree refuses to quit producing this fruit that serves all those around it just in order to have power over the other trees. Then the trees, they're running short on options. They went to the grapevine. I don't know if you know this, but a grapevine doesn't look much like a tree. But the trees go to the grapevine and they say, well, grapevine, you should rule over us. And the grapevine also refused, because producing grapes for wine and for eating was far more important to it than wearing a crown. And finally, the trees wind up going to the bramble bush. Y'all, I think if Jotham had been from the panhandle of Texas, this bramble bush would have been called the tumbleweed. The trees go to this no-account, useless, pain-inducing bush, and they ask it to rule over them. And the tumbleweed, or bramble, having absolutely nothing that it was good for, said, sure, I'll do that. Yeah, that. But even in its initial agreement, it showed what kind of a tyrant it was going to be. Verse 15 says, and the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Suddenly, the fire hazard has been put in charge over a kingdom that is nothing but flammable. The undergrowth that's not capable of providing shade to anybody is now only good, and is only good for kindling, is now in charge of these enormous trees. Jotham isn't just saying to the people, you backed Abimelech, and that was foolish. He's saying, that was faithless. And beyond faithless, that was just plain dumb. You've given the power to destroy you into the hands of somebody that can't really do much of anything else. As one commentary said, Jotham is saying to the people, if you've been fair to Gideon's family in making Abimelech your king, and let's face it, you haven't, but if you have, then may you find great blessing in the rule of King Abimelech. But if you haven't been faithful, and let's face it, you haven't, then I hope you and he get what you all deserve. You burned by him, and he burned by you. And after this kind of public rebuke, after standing up on a mountain and proclaiming this parable over people who had been faithless, we kind of expect Jotham to be a judge, kind of expect him to play some further role in the story. But he runs away, like father, like son, I suppose. Abimelech inherited his father's thirst for vengeance and his desire for all of the pleasures of being royal, without the responsibility, and Jotham inherited his father's cowardice. In the midst of this parable, there's something we all need to notice. None of this parable has any power until God works through it. Until God enacts these words, they are powerless. This isn't Jotham standing up proclaiming some curse that then, well, a guy named Jotham shouted some stuff from a hill and now things are going to happen. As we move down, and in just a moment, we're going to read in verse 23 that God is the one who moves. Verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem. And the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. It's not until God moves that any of what Jotham had to say mattered. Got a map up here to help you guys out a little bit. You'll see Shechem. It's right there in the center in green, just left of center, about middle of the picture. And after his successful coup, Abimelech rules for 3 years. But things don't go well. These aren't the years of peace that we see described during the life of a judge. These are years full of division, full of strife. As we just read in verse 23, we see that God sent an evil spirit to divide Abimelech and those who had previously supported him in Shechem. The city of Shechem, the very same people who put Abimelech in power, became dissatisfied. Big shock. You put an incompetent, power-mad, vengeful goober in charge, and suddenly things aren't real great. The city of Shechem sent raiders out to make the roads unsafe, to line their pockets while stirring up more and more unrest against Abimelech. Then they take it a step further, not just to cause chaos in the countryside, but to choose a newcomer who had moved to the city to lead them in rebellion against Abimelech. Unsurprisingly, Abimelech didn't take that too kindly. Abimelech shows up to put down the uprising. This should be jarring, and it's not for us at first glance, because there are all these weird names, all of these things we're not used to. But y'all, any Jewish reader of this text would read it and go, this is civil war. This is one group of Israelites fighting another group of Israelites in the middle of a time when they had enemies all around them, but they couldn't focus on any of the enemies because they were too busy fighting each other. When Abimelech subdued Shechem's forces, he doesn't show any mercy. He pursues vengeance single-mindedly and brutally. And verse 45 says that Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city, he killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt. Abimelech showed no mercy, none, just like the bramble in the parable, now that people have rebelled against his rule, now that people have challenged his throne, he is bound and determined to wipe them off the face of the earth, to burn off every speck. And it's Abimelech's pursuit of vengeance that's going to be his undoing. The leaders of Shechem, those that survived, that had escaped somehow, fled to something called the House of El Berith, likely some sort of combination, fortress, place of protection, but also a house of Baal worship. You'll remember that the Israelites turned to worshiping Baal Berith. Abimelech chases these leaders to this place, and he lays brushwood all around the base of the tower, and then he sets it to flame and burns 1,000 men and women alive, fulfilling Jotham's prophecy in rather jarring terms. Abimelech's rage wasn't spent, however. Now that he's found this new method for killing lots of his enemies at once, he went to go do the same thing at another tower in a town called whatever that is, T-H-E-B-E-Z. I keep wanting to say Thebes, but that's in Greece, and this has nothing to do with the Macedonians. But before Abimelech lit the kindling, before Abimelech could do the same thing in the second tower that he had done at Baal Berith, at El Berith, an enterprising woman from the top floor drops out the upper part of a mill on his head. Thus is Abimelech's 3-year reign ended, with a rock thrown by a maiden in a tower. He couldn't bear the shame of being killed by a woman, though, so he had his armor bearer run him through, because, priorities. The joke's on him. Abimelech is recorded in this chapter as being so self-centered, as being so vengeful, as being such a poor leader who stole power for himself, as being someone who died at the hand of a woman throwing a rock. Once again, we see in Judges, even in the midst of a culture that so constantly derides and degrades women. Once again, like with Deborah, like with Jael, we see a reminder that God values you ladies incredibly highly. Amen. And y'all, even the top part of a mill, even the small millstones are awfully heavy. The big ones that would be at the base would weigh over a ton. This top one still weighed at least 50 pounds. This is one honking blue-collar woman who is tossing something 50 pounds or better with accuracy on the head of a moron down on the ground. Turns out the revenge business doesn't pay very well. We're not capable. We're not qualified to avenge the wrongs of the world. This woman the Lord used, we don't even get her name, but he used her to strike down this oppressor from within in Abimelech. In verse 56, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Y'all, we would do well to remember that vengeance belongs to one person and one person alone. Any ideas on who that is?
Lord.
Yeah. We are so easily persuaded that it would be right, that it would be just for us to get payback when we're wronged. Yet God reserves that authority for himself.
Amen.
Only God is capable of seeing all the angles in a situation. Only God understands even what qualifies as just payment for a wrong. Romans 12 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This passage continues, we're going to read it in a minute, but man, we're bad at that today, aren't we? As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Oh my word, we live in a culture that's so addicted to screaming at the person that disagrees with me on what color shoelaces I ought to wear. It doesn't matter how stupid something is, we want to pick a fight about it instead of follow the unchanging word of God. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We don't always care for God's timing. Sometimes we think that God just isn't moving quickly enough to bring justice. That God just isn't moving quickly enough to smite them. We would all do well to be reminded of a very simple truth that Henry Wadsworth Longfellow crafted into a poem. It says, though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. No matter what it looks like now, no matter what it looks like today, tomorrow, next week, there is nobody that's going to escape the justice of God. Amen. Some of us praise God because of his gift of his Son, because we have accepted the salvation and lordship he offers. We will get to stand under the righteousness of our Savior. And when that day of judgment and justice comes, we will say, it's not on my acts, it's not on my deeds, it's not on my righteousness, but I get to stand under Christ's righteousness, and we will be judged righteous because that's who Jesus is. Everybody else is going to stand there and they're going to take the full brunt of God's wrath. Because there's not a person on this planet, yesterday, today, tomorrow, who can stand on their own account and say before God, I did it right. I didn't rebel. I'm not a sinner. There's not a one of us, not even one. Y'all, we prefer to focus on God's mercy and his grace. I think it's obvious why. To be sure, we've got a reason to focus on God's mercy and grace. Praise God that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Praise the Lord that he has shown each of us the great grace that has allowed us to accept the salvation he offers. But that day of judgment's coming. Judgment is coming. Justice is coming. The vengeance of God poured out on all wickedness is coming. The vengeance of God poured out on all tyranny, on all oppression, on all brutality, on all sin is coming. We've got to be ready. And we've got to lead others to be ready for that day. We've got to make good use of the time we've got between this day and whenever that day of judgment arrives to be sure that as many souls can hear the gospel, as many souls can respond to the gospel and are willing to surrender to him in faith, we'll be allowed to stand here under the righteousness of Christ instead of here in condemnation based on their own actions. Thus we've reached the end of Abimelech. Then we reach the beginning of chapter 10, and y'all, this is about as short as an explanation of a judge gets. In two verses, we finally see our first judge of the morning, but we don't get a whole lot of information. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. How'd you like to have that lineage? Israel needed saving from an enemy within. And after God had done the work of taking out Abimelech, he raised up Tola, not to bring a military victory, but to bring order to chaos. There are no military heroics described, just faithfully pointing people to God. It's a picture of quiet, humble faithfulness. What a legacy to leave. After just reading what happened because of the legacy of Gideon, a guy that the Lord used to wipe 100,000 plus Midianites and Ammonites off the face of the map. He left a legacy of 70 sons, no crown, but a fancy golden ephod, and then a son who fancied himself king. But instead, Tola leaves a legacy of bringing peace to the lives of those around him, of judging the people for 23 years. Y'all, the best we can tell, the Lord used him to take Israel from a civil war into something approaching sanity. I've used the analogy before, but I'll mention it again because it's a good one. Y'all, we like to focus on the big, giant, heroic-looking acts of faithfulness. But that's not what a life of faithfulness tends to look like. A life of faithfulness doesn't look like me pulling out my wallet and throwing $1,000 down on the altar. It tends to look much more like here and there, across days, months, years, decades, by nickels and dimes, little acts of faithfulness. Maybe a dollar or two at the same time. Little bits and bobs of faithfulness in random moments that seem totally insignificant to us, that don't seem at all worthy of being written down or put into song, and yet that's what faithfulness looks like. One day at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 moment at a time, loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors as ourself. Faithfulness is found the same place as integrity. It's in the moments where we do the right thing regardless of whether anybody's watching. May we all live lives a little bit more like Tola's. And then after him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. Then we reach Jair. Here's a judge who, instead of inheriting the chaos of a civil war as Tola did, he inherited the stability, inherited the peace that Tola had worked for. And we know just a few more details about Jair than we do about Tola, but I'm not sure that those details really clear up the picture much. We know about Jair that he had 30 sons. Okay, all right. Well, we've probably got some harem situation going on there. Who rode 30 donkeys. Okay, I'm not sure how that fits into anything. And they rode those 30 donkeys in 30 cities. Good, that's super helpful, right? We all now understand exactly everything we need to understand about Jair, the judge. Well, y'all, Jair is a picture of another judge who's being formed more into the image of Canaan than he is into the image of Yahweh. Here's another leader that the Lord has raised up and given a task, but is filling his life with the trappings of royalty. 30 sons? Yeah, definitely looks like a harem. Livestock for all of them to ride in this time? Definitely an awful lot of riches. A city for each son? Good night. If it walks like royalty and it quacks like royalty, I think I messed up that metaphor somewhere. But this is another inflection point where we've got to wrestle with this tension between the good and faithful things that these judges of Israel did and the wicked sinfulness of each one. These men and women can't be held up as pure heroes, but neither can we just berate them and degrade the faith that they show. We can't just write them off and say, oh, well, look at all their unfaithfulness. We are forced, once again, to look in the mirror and be reminded of the fact that our faith is now and not yet. Even in our lives, if I've surrendered my life to Christ, and I have, this is a good first start if I'm going to be standing up here. If I belong to Christ, then I am saved presently. I was saved on the day that I prayed and surrendered my life to Christ. I am redeemed. I am sanctified. But I'm not finished being sanctified. There is a future coming state of perfect sinlessness that I look forward to, even while working to grow in obedience and faithfulness today. We live in the now. We are saved. We are Christ's. And the not yet, we're not yet, we've not yet been granted everything that's been promised. There is coming a day of perfect sinless perfection. That's going to be a good day. Whether we get there through death or through Christ's return, it's going to be a good day. Jair's style of rule doesn't seem to have prepared Israel for the storms that were coming. We don't get to know a whole lot about him. But most of what we have displays a focus on wealth, a focus on comfort. The people seemingly had so much comfort during this time of peace that they became pampered. They became comfortable. The fact of the matter is, pampered people aren't ready for war. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Y'all, humans today are just as sinful, just as broken as humans were in the time of Judges. And when we get too comfortable, when we get too complacent, we stop being ready to fight the battles that come up in our lives. The fact of the matter, church, is that we are at war. Scripture makes this abundantly clear. We are not at war with our political enemies, with international rivals. We're not at war with the folks that push us around at work or at school. But we are at war with the enemy of our souls. We are engaged in a spiritual war whether we're paying attention or not. And just like Israel after Jair, complacency doesn't win battles. The rest of chapter 10 sticks out to me. Because after having so little information about the judges, five verses to talk about two judges at the beginning of chapter 10, we get so much information about the unfaithfulness and idolatry of the people. We spend the rest of this chapter getting a detailed accounting of the false worship of Israel, followed by their oppression at the hands of their enemies. Verse 6 says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him." Are you kidding me? They served everyone but God. They worshipped at every altar they could find, every stick in the ground. Oh, that must be a holy stick. It's upright. We're going to worship at the holy stick. As long as their worship wasn't directed to the one true deity, to the only God who is worthy of their praise. Unsurprisingly, with this kind of idolatry, the Lord allowed the Philistines and the Ammonites to oppress Israel. I think it's worth noticing here that we just read that Israel is worshiping the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines, and yet these peoples come in and they oppress Israel. Church, there is no such thing as compromise with sin. There is no such thing as compromise with what God's word says to be a lie. No matter what our culture desires, no matter what an entire denomination that used to be faithful decided in bureaucratic meetings this week, no amount of us trying to compromise with sin will make sin like the gospel any better. The gospel is that we are broken, we are sinful, and we need a Savior. And that God Almighty stepped out of time, took on flesh, lived the perfect life none of us are capable of living, died the death that each of us deserve, rose again, conquering sin, death, and hell, ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and he is coming back, and there's going to be judgment, and on the other side of that judgment, an eternity of sinless perfection. And that is good news. There is no amount of sidling up and getting cozy with a culture or with sin that is going to make them like that news any better. The Word of God says the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. That's not an excuse for us to be hateful in the way that we share that good news. We're reminded in Scripture over and over again to show truth, to speak truth with grace, to speak truth in love, not in hate, not in I'm holier than thou, but in a Psalm 2 attitude of, y'all, you don't understand what's coming for you. Our culture, you don't understand what's coming for you. Each individual person who has rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, you don't know what's coming for you. Look at how good he is. And be reminded that you cannot stand in the face of his judgment. This time, when Israel is oppressed by the Philistines and the Ammonites, when the people cry to the Lord for mercy, God says, no. I told y'all it was going to be different than our normal cycle. And then God gives them a rundown of all the times that he has saved them, and they have proven themselves faithless immediately after. Starting in verse 11 of chapter 10, the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. The idols we form in our own hands, in our own image, they don't have a whole lot of power when we go through the storms of life, do they? Doesn't matter how much green stuff is sitting in my back pocket when all of a sudden I face the loss of a loved one. There is no comfort in an oversized bank account. There is no comfort having power in a position on a board. There is comfort in a holy God who is faithful. Then we see something truly beautiful. For the first time that I remember in this book, the people acted on their cries of distress. They don't just ask God to rescue them. They also set aside the false gods. They also worship Yahweh alone. Y'all, it's a little bit shocking for us to see God say no here, isn't it? I mean, we're all a little bit sick. I hope we're all a little bit sick. I'm a little bit sick of watching Israel go through this cycle of apostasy. But it's jarring to see God refuse to answer their cries for mercy. It feels strange. It feels unnatural. It feels almost wrong, as though my sense of justice has any bearing on God's sovereignty, right? But no matter how it feels, that day came for Israel, and it's coming for the whole world. One of my favorite illustrations is that it has been said that with one hand, God is beckoning to mankind to come to him, to surrender to him in faith and salvation. And with the other hand, he is holding back his wrath, his justice, and his vengeance. And one day, both of those hands are going to drop. There's coming a day when there will be no more opportunity to accept his mercy. As we talked about a few minutes ago, his justice and his wrath will be poured out against all sin. The Lord will not be mocked. May we be busy about leading as many people as possible to submit to him before that day comes. The Lord has anointed us. He has deputized us to serve in his great kingdom work of leading the lost to him. Ezekiel 33 says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" This has been a weird passage in Judges. The stories of the Judges are about God rescuing people, but Abimelech's story is instead about him pursuing his own vengeance and his own power. Even after Abimelech's death, we see far more of chapter 10 devoted to the idolatry of Israel than we do to God's work through the Judges. If there's one thing we've got to take away from our study of this book, it's that we humans are fundamentally broken. That we are fundamentally sinful, that we are in need not just of new rulers, not just of new rules, not just a good example. We need to be brought from death into life. Amen. This morning, as Renee comes to play, the response time is twofold. First, if you feel Holy Spirit convicting you that you have never given your life to Christ, please come talk to me. If you have never surrendered to Him, or if you're just not sure, let's visit about that, either down front or after the service. But second, if you have assurance that you belong to Christ, I'm going to ask you this morning, pray right now that Holy Spirit would lay the name of one person on your heart, one person on your mind, to pursue with the gospel over the next few days. Would you pray that Holy Spirit would give you the name and the face of that person to pursue with the gospel? Not hatefully, not out of holier than thou, not running around saying, well, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be doing that, you shouldn't be. But to tell them that a holy God, who was under no obligation to do so, made a way for them to know Him. Church, if we believe what we say we believe, if we believe what the Word of God teaches, we have got to be a people who are always ready to give an answer for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. We've got to be a people who seek out opportunities to point the lost, to point the hopeless toward the only one who can truly meet their needs. Pray that the Lord would lay that name on your heart now.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.